All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we are gathered here, we are going to be discussing your attributes. Lord, we as finite beings cannot possibly understand or fathom an infinite God. But we pray and ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we may grow in our understanding, or that we may better understand who you are, and may it draw us to a greater sense of worship and a greater desire of obedience to what you have revealed to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There is a handout with definitions, but please just put that aside, fold it up and put it away, because otherwise it can be a distraction. And before I move a lot further, a couple of resources that I will draw from today. One is called Truth and Grace. It's a memory book. It's for young kids. It has the Boys and Girls Catechism. We'll do a couple of questions. It's from Founders Press. One is from a professor at Southern Seminary. His name is Bruce Ware, Big Truths for Young Hearts. This is a great resource for reading with your junior high and high school kids. And then for those of you who need a doorstop, I have Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, and it is what I drew upon to give you the definitions that are on that handout. And there are a lot more information than what I'll be able to cover today. So the question for today, what do you believe about God? It leads us to a follow-up question. How do you come to this belief, or why do you believe what you believe? Welcome to week 5 of our study of systematic theology. Systematic theology is a gathering of studies that focus on what the entire Bible says about a particular topic. 2 weeks ago, we began to look at what the Bible teaches us about God. Camilo taught us about God as the Creator. Last week, Tim Goldstein helped us understand more about God as Trinity. Three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in one being and of one substance, all of them equally God, and all of them one God. Today we're going to look at what the Bible says about the attributes of God. We want our understanding to be informed by the Scriptures, because they're not always informed by the Scriptures. Example, every May the 4th, this movie gets seen over and over, and now with Disney buying the Star Wars series, it's being inundated back into our culture. But I want you to listen to this exchange from The Empire Strikes Back, that while it may be good entertainment, is not good theology. See if you can recognize the characters. You must unlearn what you have learned. Okay, I'll try. No, try not. Do or do not. There is no try. And of course we know Luke tries to pull the, and he can't. And he says, it's too big. Pull the spaceship out of the swamp. And now, listen to what Yoda says. Size matters not. Look at me. Judge me by my size, do you? And where you should not, for my ally is the Force. And a powerful ally it is. Life creates it, makes it grow, its energy surrounds us and binds us. Luminous beings are we, not this crude matter, as he talks about the points of the flesh. You must feel the Force around you, here, between you and me, the tree, the rock, everywhere, yes, even between the land and the ship. Luke's response, you want the impossible? Yoda pulls the ship out of the swamp and says, Luke says, I don't believe it. And Yoda says, that is why you fail. That informs a lot of our culture's understanding. Good, evil, God is some all-powerful force. But that's not what Scripture tells us. Scripture helps us identify attributes of God. And these attributes, if we were to put them into categories, we could say there are incommunicable, which means they are attributes that God does not share or communicate with us, and that there are communicable attributes. These are attributes that God or that we reflect in some way, not obviously to the extent that God does. But what would be some incommunicable attributes of God, traits of God that we do not share? Omniscience. Okay. We'll talk about that. Omniscience. Omnipresence. Okay, foreknowledge, that would probably go under omniscience. Immutable, unchanging. So I'm going to put that, so that's a little bit easier for younger minds to wrap their heads around. Good. A couple more. There's a lot of them. Omnipotence, all-powerful. Good, omnipotence. Okay, good. Of the incommunicable, we have what we would say is God's independence, right? God does not need us or the rest of creation for anything, yet we and the rest of creation can glorify God and can bring him joy. That's incommunicable, okay? God does not need us, but we need him. We are not independent. Immutable or unchangeable. All right. God is unchanging in his being, perfections, purposes, and promises. And yet God does act and feel emotions, and he acts and feels differently in response to different situations. Now, on your handout, I did put some scripture there. We can't go through every single scripture because we don't have that much time. Okay. But I want you to notice as we go through this that there are some descriptions that we discuss and we describe them in human terms. All right, this language is called anthropomorphic language. All right, and it's describing God in man's terms. And we're not doing that to diminish God somehow, okay, because we can't diminish God. But it is done so that we, who are finite, can begin to have a sliver of understanding of God. But before I go to the last three, we had independence, unchangeableness. I want to look at this unchangeable. Tim Goldstein, could you look up Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27? Brad, can you do Malachi 3, 6? And Tim James, would you please do James 1:17? Just happened to work that one out, James and James.
Okay. Of old thou didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They will perish, but thou dost endure. They will all wear out like a garment. Thou changest them like a raiment, and they pass away. But thou art the same, and thy years have no end.
Thanks. Brad, Malachi 3, verse 6. Okay, can you put it one more time in the microphone so that the people at home, the listening audience, gets that?
I, the Lord, do not change.
In the microphone.
For you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed.
Bang. Thank you. And then TJ?
Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change.
Thank you. So these verses inform us that God is ever being and never becoming. It is we who are consistently learning and becoming. So we're probably better categorized as not human beings, but human becomings, right? Because we're becoming all the time. God is always being. He does not change. Question. Does God ever change his mind? Say again? Speak that into the mic, please.
Oh. I said he did with the flooding of the earth.
Okay, he did with the flooding of the earth. All right. I need a couple more volunteers here because there's a couple of these that we're going to dig down into. Exodus 32, 9 through 14. Jim Weber, can you grab that, please? Isaiah 38, 1 to 6. Tim Lloyd, would you please grab that? And then Jonah, chapter 3, verses 4 and verse 10. Mrs. Arias. I want to be equal opportunity here.
So you said Exodus 32, 9 through 14?
Correct.
Okay. And the Lord excuse me. And the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and that I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of this land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them in front of the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people.
Okay, so we see God relented. Good. Tim Lloyd?
Isaiah 38.
Yes, 1 through 6, please.
1 through 6. In those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, and you shall not recover. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, Please, O Lord, remember how I walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you in this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and will defend this city.
Thank you. And one more, Jonah 3, 4 to 10, Mrs. Arias. Verse 10, chapter 3, verse 4 and verse 10.
I got you. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it.
So what changed? What caused God, in essence, to change his mind, change what he said he was going to do? The first two is pretty obvious. Thank you, Jake. Prayer. We see that Moses was praying according to God's will. We see Hezekiah praying, and God hears the prayer and makes a change. And then we see that God commands Jonah, to give a warning to the people of Nineveh. But what is the purpose of a warning? Yeah, to people, yeah, to repent so that people will change direction. If there's a warning, if it says bridge out and you keep going, it's not going to be good for you. right? You should stop and find another direction, okay? So a warning is just that, a warning. Hearers need to heed the warning. Nineveh did. Nineveh repented, and God relented. So this brings us back. There's a definition that I wrote in there for you, but God acts and feels differently in response to different situations. When the situation became different, God's response also became different. So question, why is God's unchangeableness important to us? Mr. Goldstein.
He will never change his mind about Christ's sacrifice?
Correct. Okay. God's purposes do not change. Yes, Daniel. Danny.
I think definitely ultimately we wouldn't have to question what the Lord's will. We would always know what his will is. Because if he's changing, then we really wouldn't know what to pray for at all times or know what that path would be because he's always changing.
For those of you who have a Bible, if you look at it, the Bible has binding. Right? It's not a three-ring binder. We don't pull pages out and put pages in, right? God's word does not change. God does not change. And there will be scriptures to refer that to. So that should encourage our belief. Three more incommunicable attributes. The third would be God's eternity or eternality. Okay? God has no beginning. God has no end. And there's no succession of moments in his own being. He sees all time equally vividly. Yet God sees time, events in their time, and acts in that time. Okay? We will never share that eternal aspect. Now, for believers, right, we will live eternally with God, but we do not have the no beginning. And quite frankly, that's really hard for us to wrap our minds around. At least it is for me. But the eternal life is our hope. Now, omnipresence. This is a incommunicable. The doctrine that God does not have size, he does not have spatial dimensions, and God is present at every point of space with his whole being. Yet God acts differently in different places. When you think about God's omnipresence, how would that encourage your prayer life?
When I think specifically about praying, well, whether it's for someone here in the congregation who I'm not physically with right then, or whether it's praying for my family in Alabama or our missionaries in Africa, I like how you wrote this definition, even like he is equally present at every single point with his whole being. He can act in Africa, in Elgin, South Elgin, Alabama, or Detroit, or wherever, you know, equally and with equal power and with equal, you know, anywhere, and should encourage my prayer. I can't do that. I can't be there. I can't, but God can, and he can act just as fully in all those places at one time, which, again, blows my finite mind, but it's amazing.
And think about this. Suppose you're in a bad circumstance. You have a flat tire and you know, an empty road or someplace, think of something that's not something that you would choose, but God is there with you and your prayer to him is heard. Okay? It also reminds us, okay, and this is important, I think of many of you know Sandy Skolarczynski. Okay, due to her health, she's not able to be here. But is God any less present with her in her condo than he is here when we are where we gather to worship him as a family, as a body of believers? No. So that should be encouraging. And finally, unity. God is not divided into parts, yet we see different attributes of God emphasized at different times. Yes. Okay. When God, it says God, when God acts differently in different places, God's presence is sometimes to bless. God's presence is sometimes to punish. So if you think about God's presence, God is not absent from hell, okay? But God's presence is there, but his presence is there to punish. Does that help?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Would it make sense to think of it in terms as we can see the exact same event happen in two different areas, yet God chooses to act differently on those two events?
Yes. Case in point, when I get to a lake, and I need to cross it, I don't grab my staff and, you know, do my Charlton Heston and try to part the water. No, I find a boat or I get a ride around or whatever. So there are unique things. It's kind of a funny thing. But yeah, God is not required to do the same thing over and over again. How he responds to one person's prayer, Hezekiah's prayer for extended life, may not happen for another family or family member. Okay. Yeah, but praise God that he's not fair, because if he was, we'd all be in trouble. Okay, so the last one was unity. God is not divided into parts, yet we see different attributes of God emphasized at different times. And again, we're categorizing these for our purposes. It's not like God is all of this or all of that attribute. He's all of them all the time. But we try to categorize them for our own understanding. The next one, there's 20 of them. They're communicable. And God shares or communicates with us these, not in their entirety, because I know you're going to look at these and you're going to say, omniscience? Omnipotence? Well, no, we are certainly not all-knowing, and we're certainly not all-powerful. But those, again, as I studied, and I study people who have a way higher theological pay grade than I have written down. So when we talk about attributes describing God's being, spirituality, the doctrine that God exists as a being that is not made of matter, has no parts or dimensions, is unable to be perceived by our bodily senses, and is more excellent than any kind of existence. Okay? Well, there's definitely going to be some overlap in God's spirituality and God's omnipresence. But one is categorized incommunicable, the other one communicable. And then with regard to God's being, invisibility. The doctrine that God's total essence of all his spiritual being will never be able to be seen by us. Yet, God still shows himself to us through visible created beings. Now, I want you to see if you could recognize, I'm going to read just from the Boys and Girls Catechism, five questions, and these five questions actually introduce five attributes of God that we've already covered. Question 9, who is God? God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. Spirituality. Question 10, where is God? God is everywhere, okay? And for a young child, that's clear. It's not nearly as deep as what we just went through with God's omnipresence, but it's clear. Can you see God? No, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. Again, important for young minds to hear and to begin to grow in their understanding of who God is. Does God know all things? Yes. Nothing can be hidden from God. Omniscience. God is all-knowing. And then can God do all things? Yes. God can do all his holy will. Okay, so we're not going to pay attention to the question, can God create a rock so heavy he can't lift it? And those are ridiculous. But people try to throw that out there for whatever reason. All right. Mental attributes. Okay, we've talked about knowledge or omniscience. Omniscience, the doctrine that God fully knows himself and all things actual and possible in one simple and eternal act. Again, God is ever being. He's never becoming. That's a new experience for me. No, that's never a new experience for God. We have new experiences all the time. Okay? So, how is that communicated to us? Well, God has knowledge, and we are able to have knowledge as well. Four, wisdom, the doctrine that God always chooses the best goals and the best means to those goals. And five, God's truthfulness or his faithfulness, the doctrine that God will always do what he has said and fulfill what he has promised. Then we go to another category of communicable. So we had attributes of his God's being, spirituality, invisibility, mental attributes, knowledge, wisdom, faithfulness, and now moral attributes, goodness. The doctrine that God is the final standard of good and that all that God is and does is worthy of approval. Attribute of love. When it's used of God, the doctrine of love, God eternally, think about that for a minute, God eternally gives of himself to others. So God is love, and we're able to love as well. Mercy. Under mercy, there's also grace and patience subsections, but mercy is God's goodness toward those in misery and distress. Grace is God's goodness towards those who deserve only punishment. And patience is God's goodness in withholding of punishment towards those who sin over a period of time. And we know, even in our study in Romans, that God's wrath is being held back. Okay, but that day of wrath is going to come. And right now, it's described in Romans 3, talking about God's passing over, right? That one day it will come, and there will be no Q&A time at that point when God returns. Holiness, the doctrine that God is separated from sin and devoted to seeking his own honor. Doctrine of peace is that God is separate from all confusion and disorder, and in his being and in his actions, yet he is continually active in innumerable, well-ordered, fully controlled, simultaneous actions. God's righteousness is the doctrine that God always acts in accordance with what is right and that he is himself the final standard of what is right. Might be hard for us to think of God's attribute of jealousy. But jealousy, God continually seeks to protect his own honor. So God is jealous for our worship. When we worship something else, what we're saying is that something is greater than God. And because God is truthful, he could never acknowledge that, because nothing is greater than God. So he is jealous for our worship, because he alone is worthy of that worship. In wrath, an attribute of God, the doctrine that God intensely hates all sin. Now, I want to read, it's a little bit, probably about a page and a half from Bruce Ware's book, Big Truths for Young Hearts. But he takes several of these attributes and weaves them together in communicating. Again, this would be something for junior hires and to high schoolers, but for those, it's certainly appropriate here. In learning who God really is, we find that he not only is separate from us in his richness and fullness as the eternal God, but he is also with us as a patient, gracious, forgiving, and loving God. So not only is God rich in his life as God, he also is gracious and kind in his relationship with his people. Here we look together at three truths about God that show the greatness of his kindness. Truths that help us know God better and realize even more why our hope and trust and dependence should be placed in God. First, God is wise. In fact, the Bible teaches that God's wisdom is so vast and perfect that it is right to call him the only wise God. Even though people may have some bits of wisdom, some more than others, and all of it is from God, only God is perfectly wise. To understand what it means for God to be wise, we should talk for a minute about the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge has to do with having certain facts or information stored up in one's brain. A person can know the multiplication table, or the order of the presidents of the United States, or the names of the planets in the solar system. Knowledge is factual. And one can acquire much knowledge, but not necessarily be wise. What's the difference? Wisdom depends on knowledge, but it goes beyond knowledge. Wisdom takes factual knowledge and puts it to use to figure out how best to solve a problem or how to plan for something that might happen in the future. Wisdom, then, is knowledge applied. It is knowledge put to use for some practical purpose. But there's more. To understand this, stop and ask yourself, what's the difference between someone who is wise and someone who is cunning or crafty? A cunning or crafty person probably uses knowledge to accomplish something, but he does this for bad purposes. A thief may be very cunning, but his use of knowledge of how to steal something should not be considered wise. So wisdom, then, is a use of knowledge, but is a use of knowledge to bring about something that is good and right and helpful. Now ask yourself two questions. How much knowledge does God have? God knows everything that can be known. He knows everything from the past, everything from the present, and everything in the future. He knows things exactly as they are, and he is never wrong about anything. But God, what guides God's use of his perfect knowledge as he makes his plan and carries out his will? The answer, God's own holy and righteous nature guides him. This means that everything he decides and every use of knowledge will bring about what is completely good, completely right, or what is best. So he's encompasses all some of the different attributes with omniscience. Secondly, God is all-powerful. Talk about omnipotence. Think for a minute. What if God were wise in the ways we've just seen, but suppose he didn't have the power to bring about what his wisdom had planned? What would we think about God then? We might respect God for having such vast knowledge and perfect wisdom, but we feel very sorry for someone who knew the best thing to do but couldn't do it. But what if God were all-powerful, and yet suppose that he wasn't actually wise? What would we think about that? It doesn't take long to realize that if we're true, we would be terrified of God and what he might do. After all, to have all power but to lack wisdom that directs its use is a very scary idea. But here's the truth. The true God, the God of the Bible, is both perfectly wise and almighty in his power. So, underscoring God's omniscience and God's omnipotence. Finally, attributes of purpose. We have the will, the attribute of God whereby he approves and determines to bring about every action necessary for the existence and activity of himself and all creatures, and all creation. Okay, we think about how God's word holds all things together. Freedom, the attribute of God whereby he does whatever he pleases. God has no restrictions. God has no limitations. Omnipotence, the doctrine that God is able to do all his holy will. I mentioned that from the Catechism. And then finally, summary attributes. Perfection, the doctrine that God completely possesses all excellent qualities and lacks no part of any quality that would be desirable for him. Blessedness, God delights fully in himself and in all that reflects his character. Beauty, he is the sum of all desirable qualities. And glory, the creative brightness that surrounds God's revelation of himself. In another sense of the term, it refers to God's honor. So in essence, you have a list of 25, 5 incommunicable, 20 communicable attributes of God. But I wanted to take a look. In my study, I confess sometimes I get carried away in my study. I was reading beyond and how this applies to the providence of God. The providence of God. So, providence can be defined it's God's ongoing relationship with his creation. God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that he, number one, keeps them existing and maintaining the properties which he created them. This aspect of providence is called preservation. God also cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. This knowledge of providence is called, this aspect of providence is called concurrence. And finally, God directs them to fulfill his purposes. And I wanted to close with some discussion here, because when we talk about God's omniscience, that God knows all things, and God's omnipotence, that God can do all things, the question comes to us, can our choices be free if God has already ordained them? Think about that for a moment. Can our choices, can the choices that you make each and every day, can those choices be free if God has already ordained them? And if you say yes, if you say no, the follow-up question is, why? Or explain. Ken wants to get on the Coca-Cola hot seat, so.
They're free for us, but not for him.
They're free for us, but not for him. Okay. Explain the.
Well, we're all free moral agents. We make choices, right? But God knows what choices we would make. So we think we're free. We think we have a free will. You know, many people think they have a free will, but Martin Luther didn't agree with that. So does that explain it? No?
The defense rests. Jake.
I would say yes. I mean, we do make free choices, and the reason why I feel like I say that is because God doesn't operate within the confines of time like we do, so everything happens in, you know, linear succession for us. You know, I make a decision, and it affects something in the future, and God doesn't have to operate within that circle. I think a lot of things about God's character are hard to grasp because of the... There's no physicality to, he's not bounded by the same things that we are. So we can't, I don't think we can fully wrap our heads around that, but that's why I would explain. That's
okay.
Can I say something too?
No. Go ahead.
I would agree with Jake that we do have freedom, but our freedom doesn't supersede God's freedom. I think that's the distinction that we have to make. God is more free than we are. And that's why we do have freedom to do things, but it's always under the control of God. He's still able to control everything throughout history. So his freedom supersedes ours, that's all.
Well, the crux of the matter is we need to define what it means to be free, because John Calvin didn't even like to use the term because of what it connoted to people. We are not free. We are not free to do that which is pleasing to God in our flesh. That must be empowered by God's grace. Okay? Adam was able not to sin. Adam was. But once Adam sinned, then all of us are not able not to sin. So catch that double negative. We are not able not to sin. That means we can only sin. So free in the sense of being able to glorify God, to do something that pleases God, we don't have that freedom. Okay? When we become a new being, right? Therefore, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That begins to explain a little bit of freedom. I want to go to a couple of scriptures to talk about this and to talk about God's foreknowledge, keeping an eye on the time. So I'm going to hand out a couple of scripture verses. I'm going to try to do them here, but I'm going to read something while people are looking them up. So Jose, if you can just stand right in the middle here. Jeremiah, can you look up Luke 10:28, please? Tim, John 3:16, you can quote it by memory if you want. TJ, Psalm 139, verse 4. I'm just going so that we can pass the mic. Tim Lloyd, Jeremiah 1:5, and Jake Lloyd, Isaiah 44:28, please. Okay. So anybody need a refresher, or can I read while you're looking that up? Okay. So comparing and contrasting here with providence would be what we would be as a Reformed church, as opposed to my influences growing up, more of an Arminian view. And this is a comparison contrast. It's not here to go more than that. But according to the Arminian view, our human choices are not caused by God. That's the Arminian view. They are totally free. But Scripture gives many examples of God predicting the future and of prophecies being fulfilled exactly. But how can God predict the future in this way if it is not certain what will happen? In response to this question, Arminians give different kinds of answers. Some say that God is not able to know details about the future. Specifically, they deny that God is able to know what choices individual human beings will make in the future. This kind of, it's more of an open theology. Clark Pinnock is one that promotes this, that God doesn't know the future. As Dr. Grudem says, this seems to me to be the most consistent Arminian position, but the result is that while God may be able to make some fairly accurate predictions based on complete knowledge of the present, these cannot be certain predictions. Here's the problem. Ultimately, it also means that God is ignorant of all future human choices, which means that he does not even know what the stock market will do tomorrow, or who will be elected net president this year, or who will be converted. Kind of drops a bomb on election. On this view, that event of human history could, what event of human history could God know with certainty in advance? The answer is no event. This is a radical revision of the idea of omniscience and seems to be clearly denied by dozens of scriptures. Other Arminians simply affirm that God knows everything that will happen, but this does not mean that he has planned or caused what will happen. It simply means that he has the ability to see the future. That would be the prescient view of election, that God, it would be like a general manager looking at the draft list and saying, okay, this guy's going to be a Hall of Famer, this guy's going to be a Hall of Famer, and he drafts all the Hall of Famers. That this prescient view is that God looks down the corridor of time and says, all right, Danny's going to choose me, Allie's going to choose me, Alicia's going to choose me, and so he's picking the winners, all right? So it eliminates election. So let's quickly, Jeremiah, Psalm 139, verse 4, please.
I thought it was Luke 10, 28.
Oh, Luke 10, 28, sorry.
And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly, do this and you will live.
Okay. So there is choices that we can make that we can do that have effect. Jesus is saying that. Go ahead, Tim Goldstein.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life.
Okay. Whoever. And yet we would say that God's elect are the whoever. Go ahead, TJ.
Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together.
Okay. Now, is that just David? I don't think so. Jeremiah 1:5.
Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations.
Okay, thanks. And Jake?
Isaiah 44:28. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose? Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid.
So God can know every word before it's on our lips. He knows Jeremiah, ordained, he was a prophet before he was born, and hundreds of years before Cyrus came and was part of the God's use for punishment, all right, God named him by name. So it leaves us with two perspectives. And I think I have enough time to just read through this. Arminians quite clearly say that the entrance of evil into the world was not according to the will of God. Clark Pinnock says, the fall of man is an eloquent refutation of the theory that God's will is always done. But how can evil exist if God did not want it to exist? If evil happens in spite of the fact that God does not want it to happen, this seems to deny God's omnipotence. He wanted to prevent evil, but he was unable to do so. How then can we believe that God is omnipotent? The common Arminian response is to say that God was able to prevent evil, but he chose to allow for the possibility of evil in order to guarantee that angels and humans would have the freedom necessary for meaningful choices. Okay, so it's putting a glorification on man and man's choice as opposed to God and God's omnipotence. There's a problem. In other words, God had to allow for the possibility of sinful choices in order to allow genuine human choices. But this is not a satisfactory response, for it implies that God will have to allow for the possibility of sinful choices in heaven eternally. On the Arminian position, if any of our choices and actions in heaven are to be genuine and real, then they will have to include the possibility of sinful choices. But this implies that even in heaven, for all eternity, we will face the real possibility of choosing evil, and therefore the possibility of rebelling against God and losing our salvation and being cast out of heaven. This is a terrifying thought, but it seems a necessary implication of this view. Yet there is an implication that is more troubling. If real choices have to allow for the possibility of choosing evil, then number one, God's choices are not real, since he cannot choose evil. Or two, God's choices are real, and there is the genuine possibility that God might someday choose to do evil, perhaps a little and perhaps a great deal. If we ponder that second implication, it becomes terrifying. But it is contrary to the abundant testimony of Scripture. That's the key point. On the other hand, the first implication is clearly false. God is the definition of what is real, and it is clearly an error to say that his choices are not real. Both implications, therefore, provide good reasoning for rejecting this position that real choices must allow possibility of choosing evil. But this puts us back to the earlier question, talking about, is God responsible for evil? I want to give an illustration that whenever we make a human illustration in comparison with God, it's always going to be fall well short. Okay? But the illustration is this. If you imagine that there are two kinds of plants, and again, you're drawing the connection of humans to God. And the plant says, there is no way that a plant being a living creation, all right, plants are alive, there is no way that a living creation can get up and move around, right? Because what do plants know? I have to be secured into the ground. I have my root system. That's where I draw my nutrients. That's how I grow. That's how I stay alive. So is it possible from a plant perspective for a living creation to be able to move around and not be planted into the ground? The answer is no. Okay? A plant could not conceive of that. Okay? But that plant perspective is, in fact, putting a limitation on God's omnipotence. Because God created living beings, right? And God creating life, and there's life that is planted into the ground, trees, flowers, grass, and there's life that gets up and moves around. We're examples of that. Your dog, your cat, go to the zoo, all the animals, okay? They get up and they move around. They are not secured into the ground, and they have to stay in the ground. Similarly, if you were to take the dog analogy, if you had the Arminian dog and the Reformed dog, the Arminian dog says, the only way that we can interact is if I can see you, if I can bark at you, and if I can sniff you. That's the only way. But the Reformed dog, no. You can write down your barks, and you can record them for future dogs to read, and you can send them across country so that other people can read your barks and know what you're saying. Now, obviously, it's kind of funny, you guys with dogs. Okay, but the idea of taking the limitation of plant life or the limitation of a dog's understanding and projecting that on God, we do the same thing if we say, God cannot somehow give us the opportunity to make willful choices and yet be responsible for them at the same time. That God ordained those choices. He is God. And he does whatever he pleases. All right, so he is able to make it so that we make conscious, willful choices, and yet God ordained for us to make those choices. And that's a tough, difficult thing to balance or to swallow to understand, but that's what the Bible says. So, we come up with unanswered questions. For the Reform, exactly how God can ordain that we do evil willingly and yet God not be blamed for evil. Joseph's brothers, they willfully threw him in the pit. They hated him willfully, and they willfully sold him into slavery. And yet, if you go to Genesis 45, I think it's verse 5 or 6. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. So even though you willfully hated me, and even though you willfully sold me into slavery and wanted me dead, God used that to preserve life. Again, in Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God is in control. And it may be hard for us to balance that understanding that I'm making willful choices that God ordained. But I can't put a limitation on God that says, God, you're limited in this way because I'm making the choice. God created me. I am making the choice. But he ordained it. So, attributes of God, we've delved in a little bit. These two we focused on a bit more. I'm going to go talk a little bit further about Pharaoh. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Okay. The Bible never attributes evil to God. God ordains all that takes place. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. Those are just a couple of his attributes, but we focused on, and we need to remember that, and that needs to inform our prayer life. Regardless of our circumstance, we are praying to a God who is omnipotent. He can do anything. He can do all things. Ephesians 3:20, he can do more than we ask or even imagine. That is the God that we pray to. And we are not praying to a God that is far off. We are praying to a God who is near, a God who loves us. And when I say he loves us, God shows his love for us, and that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? So you can honestly say to each person, God cannot love you more, and he will not love you less, because your temporal immediate circumstances don't define God's love. His action of sending his son to die on the cross for our sins was that love. And we communicate to those around us in our sphere of influence that truth, knowing that God will cause some of them to respond in repentance and faith. We don't know who. Whosoever shall believe. John 3:16. Okay? We don't know, but we know God knows. And so we obediently share this truth. We obediently pray for God to bring revival. And we trust him for the results. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word and giving us minds that can even begin to understand a sliver of who you are, your attributes, your eternality, your omnipotence, your omnipresence, your omniscience. We thank you for your kindness, your grace, your mercy. We praise you. Thank you for this time. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.